what the Bible says about climate change. It's probably no surprise that we're going to begin with Genesis chapter 1 this evening. If you're familiar with that chapter, you'll know how carefully structured and arranged it is. But when we get to verse 26, something highly significant happens. The pattern is broken. As we move towards the completion of creation, we get a change to the set formula. Here is something special happening. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Here is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, pondering, reflecting, discussing together before he creates something unique, something unlike the rest of creation. Man, male and female, made in his own image. No other part of creation is imaged upon God. The change of structure is telling us something very important. Here is the apex, the crown of creation. We alone are made in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, the passage seems to say that we are like God in that we, humankind, share his rule. Verse 26 continues. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And at verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. It can't be that makes mankind unique, because God has said exactly the same to the creatures back in verse 22. Rather, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Rule over what has already been created. God does not say that to anyone else. Mankind is uniquely made in God's image. And what sets us apart from the rest of creation, we are to rule over it. God is the ruler of the universe, and now he makes one part of that creation like him, sharing his rule, his representatives on earth. It still belongs to God, but in part, he delegates that rule to mankind. And that matches our experience, doesn't it? We are rulers over the animal world. We name them. We herd them, we breed them, we eat them, we tame them, and so on. There is nothing inherently wrong with that. That dominance is shown in our use of the earth's resources. We explore, we build, we plant, we hunt, we manufacture. God has given us a planet that is wonderfully rich in natural resources, metals and minerals, in oil and gas and coal. Without such resources, we would be back in the Stone Age. Now, there are those who say that such dominance by one species is wrong, and that these words about subduing the earth have directly contributed to endangering our planet. But if we stay loyal to the Bible, we cannot deny the unique and privileged place God has given to mankind. Rather, we are to endorse and uphold our God-given rule. But to get the full picture, notice first, this rule is given to us. It is on loan from God. This responsibility has been entrusted to us, and we are accountable to God. Human rule is not absolute. It's derived from God. It's rightly exercised under him. And so, secondly, it should draw its shape from his rule. When God says, fill the earth and subdue it, that was never a mandate for exploitation and destruction. Our rule is to be marked by loving care, with the best interests of what we rule over as a primary concern, like the rule of God himself. That's brought out for us in chapter 2, where the story zooms in on the relationship between God and man. The very choice of the name Adam, made from the dust of the ground, in Hebrew, Adamah, is highlighting his earthly responsibilities. He is Adam. And in chapter 2, verse 15, we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." So the world is there for us to work, to develop, and to care for. This is often called the cultural mandate, because what God has given us is nature, and what we do with it is culture. We are not only to conserve the environment, but we are also to develop its resources for the common good. It's a noble calling to cooperate with God to transform the created order for the pleasure and benefit of all. Indeed, the Hebrew uses the word abad, which is a word used for worship in the Old Testament. Such work was to be part of our worship of God, caring for the Creator's creation. Here then is the biblical basis for environmental concern. Indeed, as Christians, we have a stronger, deeper reason for doing so than any secular environmentalist. The things of this world are given to us for us to use for God's glory and each other's benefit. We are therefore meant to act wisely and responsibly, engaging in exploration, but not selfish exploitation. And by the way, there is nothing new in such green theology, as it's sometimes called. Let me quote from John Calvin's commentary on Genesis, written back in the 1600s. "The earth was given to man with this condition, that he should occupy himself in its cultivation. The custody of the garden was given in charge to Adam to show that we possess the things which God has committed to our hands on the condition that, being content with a frugal and moderate use of them, we should take care of what shall remain." And then he says, "Let everyone regard himself as the steward of God in all things which he possesses. Then he will neither conduct himself dissolutely nor corrupt by abuse those things which God requires to be preserved." So as Christians, we have a responsibility to care for God's creation. And the climate system is a fundamental part of that. But there is a second reason for us to be concerned about changes to the climate. And that is that we are commanded to love our neighbour. And who is my neighbour? That question, of course, was famously asked to Jesus by a teacher of the law who wanted to justify himself. He wanted to limit the definition so that he could tick the box and say that he had done it. But Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the neighbour was the man who met the need that he was confronted with, despite the ethnic divide between Jew and Samaritan. So the command to love our neighbour is both realistic. We don't need to beat ourselves up about those that we have no opportunity to love. But it is also deeply challenging. It's easy to say, "I love humanity," but the reality is shown by loving that person in front of me, loving that person in need, who I have the opportunity to help. as the Samaritan did when he walked along that Jericho road. But of course, as we consider this issue of climate change, my behaviour has an impact not just on my next door neighbour, not just on those in our community, but actually on those on the other side of the world. So it seems to me that part of loving my neighbour does involve being environmentally responsible. Now, the command is bigger than that, and often it's the person in front of me who I can best serve, but I don't think we can limit it to that, especially when climate change seems to be having a disproportionate impact upon the poorest peoples of the earth. Sure, climate change isn't the only ecological challenge we face. There is the rise in world population. There is the depletion of natural resources. There is the whole matter of waste disposal. But climate change is perhaps the most serious. Although some would deny, the vast majority acknowledge the danger. Let me read a quote from this excellent book, Christianity, Climate Change and Sustainable Living, by Nick Spencer and Bob White. They write this: "There is always a danger that sober scientific assessment can be megaphoned out of proportion by public rhetoric. And insofar as it averts this, climate change scepticism serves a useful purpose. But the overwhelming consensus of opinion among the thousands of climatologists, meteorologists, geologists, biogeochemists, oceanographers, and others responsible for collating and analysing the data over the last 30 years leaves no serious reason for doubt. Warming of the climate system is unequivocal. No assessment of any other scientific topic has been so thoroughly researched and reviewed. Climate change is real, serious, and potentially apocalyptic." It seems to me undeniably true that climate change is already having a detrimental effect around the world. But let me say this about differing views. We must not, as Christians, fall out with one another about it. There are Bible-believing Christians who disagree about the causes of climate change and how serious it is. And I don't want to break fellowship with that brother or sister in Christ because of this. I can imagine that the devil would be rubbing his hands with delight if we were to fall out over the degree of danger to God's world. So I take it that we will express our views with gentleness and listen carefully to those with whom we disagree. Let's now watch a short video from a Tear Fund representative about the situation in Honduras. For those listening later, you will find it at tearfund.org/stories. Norman Molina. Now, we watch a video like that, and we might begin to despair. We might think, what hope is there for this world? It seems that there have been some encouraging noises coming out of COP26. Some of the pledges made by world leaders. It remains to be seen whether those pledges are acted upon, and past performance has not always been great. But let us remember that as Christians, our hope is not pinned upon the performance of our politicians. We know that God sustains all things, that in Christ all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. That this world will not come to an end until God determines, until the day when Jesus returns. And more than that, when Jesus returns, he will usher in a new creation. The Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, that does not mean that we can despoil and desecrate the earth. Far from it. God will hold us to account for how we've cared for his world. But it does mean that we don't need to despair. It does mean that we don't have to be fearful about the future. In his perfect timing, God will bring about a new creation where everything will be made new. When many are despairing, we Christians continue to be people of hope. A hope that is founded on the promise of our God and rooted in the finished work of Christ. And that just reminds us to keep a gospel perspective on the way we look at the world, whether that is climate change or any other issue. We know that our misuse of God's world is part of a bigger problem. When mankind rebelled against God, the consequences went in all directions. Our relationship with God was broken. Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden. Our relationship with each other. They began to blame one another. And our relationship with our environment. Creation now in bondage to decay, as Paul says. And we no longer the carers of creation we were meant to be. So climate change is a symptom, a very serious symptom, of a deeper problem. Of mankind's rebellion against God. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ has the answer to the underlying problem of our world. So yes, we lovingly seek to address the symptoms, as we would do for hunger or poverty or broken relationships or domestic violence. But we know it's only the gospel which can bring lasting change to the human heart. Only as people hear the good news of Jesus can they repent, can they be born again and receive the gift of God's Spirit. Anything else is only addressing the symptom and not the underlying disease. Well, not only does that gospel perspective remind us of our real problem, it also reminds us of our eternal destination. The gospel tells us that Jesus is our rightful King and returning Judge. All will stand before him. And it's only through the gospel of Christ crucified that any of us can be ready for heaven. Now, scientists reckon that the universe is about about 13.5 billion years old, and that human beings have perhaps been around for 200,000 years, that average life expectancy in the UK is about 80 years. But all of that is but the blink of an eye compared to eternity. Only the gospel can bring us to an eternal home. Only the gospel can bring us into that new creation, rejoicing in the presence of God for all eternity. And that's why making disciples of Jesus is to be the primary mission of every Christian. Making Jesus known is the only solution to the human problem and the only invitation to a heavenly home, which is why it will always be the primary mission of God's people. When the risen Jesus came to leave his disciples, he did not repeat that cultural mandate, important as it is. Instead, he gave them a disciple-making mandate. His final instructions, his standing orders to his church in every generation, go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. I am concerned that in the face of this climate emergency, some churches, some denominations even, are neglecting our disciple-making mission and have replaced it entirely with an environmental mission. But let's remember, no one else will be making disciples of Jesus. If the church is not doing that, no one else will. That cultural mandate, given in Genesis 1 and 2, applies to all of humanity. So we can quite rightly petition our government, petition our Prime Minister, to tackle those environmental concerns. But it would be inappropriate to be asking Boris Johnson to make disciples of Jesus. Now, it seems to me that some of us might have a particular burden for environmental concerns, to be a prophetic voice, as it were, for the rest of us. Just as other Christians might have a particular concern for the homeless, or for refugees, or for those who've been trafficked, or for persecuted Christians, or for pro-life issues, or for freedom of speech, or for apologetics. That seems to me part of the diversity with which God blesses his church. And we shouldn't expect that we will all have the same level of involvement in every issue. Yet, none of those concerns should be a substitute for the primary mission that we all share in, making disciples of Jesus. Often, those other concerns will be more obvious. They might even be more attractive. After all, the world will applaud when the church speaks out on environmental issues. Bishops and archbishops will find that suddenly they have lots of friends in important places. But when the church speaks of Jesus as the one and only Saviour, that salvation is found in no one else, well, then we risk being scorned and ridiculed by the world, as Jesus himself was, much more uncomfortable. Now, of course, it's not an either-or. It's not that we have to choose either disciple-making or sustainable living. We can and should do both. We just need to be aware that we will find attempting one much easier than the other. Much easier to recycle our rubbish than tell our neighbour about Jesus. And yet that is the very thing that could change a human heart and last for eternity. But as I say, it's not either or. And in the face of this climate crisis, I think it would be irresponsible for us not to try and live more simply than we do. We shouldn't be legalistic about it. We don't want to lay down rules and regulations for each other or for ourselves. But perhaps we might resolve to live more simply, to buy less, to make our clothes and cars last longer, to avoid waste and extravagance, to be better at sharing our possessions, to live a less affluent lifestyle. To recognise the distinction between necessities and luxuries, between creative hobbies and empty status symbols, between occasional celebrations and normal routine, between service to God and slavery to the latest trend and fashion. Where to draw the line will be a matter of careful thought and personal decision. But such a simple lifestyle would also release considerable amounts of money for both evangelism and social action. It would be a win-win. And it's not about doing anything extra. It's about doing less, about living more simply. Our Christian forebears have instinctively been concerned about the great and urgent issues in every generation. The evils of disease, of ignorance, of slavery, and other forms of brutality and exploitation. Christians have taken up the cause of widows and orphans, refugees, prisoners, the insane, the hungry, and surely we in our day should be concerned for God's world. Our love for our Creator must surely be reflected in our care for His creation.